All right. Good morning, everybody. So, as Ken mentioned, I do some sharing. Still kind of new to this, but it's good to finally be able to spend time in God's Word with you all. I'll admit that as I was preparing for this, I was sitting there thinking, I'm like, most of these people in this congregation have been doing this whole faith thing a lot longer than I have. But that being said, what we're going to do is we're going to spend time just dwelling in Scripture, relying heavily on a story out of Daniel. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll be in Daniel 4. But I don't know if you guys are like me, but Old Testament Scripture is one of my weak spots. There's a lot of stories in there that I am not familiar with, but I was able to study up on this one. But for those of you who, like me, are rather unfamiliar with some of the Old Testament, here's a little bit of background into where we're at. So within the early part of Daniel 4, there are two main characters. There is Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the Babylonian Empire starting in about 605 BC following his father. He was the longest ruling king of the empire and accomplished the most of any who ruled over that empire. Within 20 years of his rule that started again about 600 BC, he had conquered Jerusalem, which was the great city of Judea, and a lot of the area surrounding it in the Middle East. And when he conquered a new land, what he did is he sent people out in search of what he called young men with potential. These men were, it was good-looking, with no physical defects. In a sense, they showed potential that they could have a good understanding, that they were great learners, that they were capable of social communication, all this and that. They would then go back to Babylon with him, and there they would be pretty much taught up on Babylonian culture. For 3 years, they were taught the language, different literatures of the empire and culture, and after those 3 years of training, they would enter into the king's service. So when Jerusalem was captured, four of the men that were taken back were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were all given different names. Daniel became Belteshazzar, which isn't quite as well known as the other three, because the other three get changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which they are probably the more famous story, I think, out of the early part of Daniel. That is the story in which King Nebuchadnezzar throws them into a furnace for not bowing to a statue. Yet in this blazing fire, there's a fourth figure that comes into the picture and saves them right in front of this king. And that comes after another actual miracle that happens within early parts of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was having these troubling dreams, and so he gathered all of these wise men that he had brought back to Babylon, and he wanted them to interpret it. However, to ensure that they weren't giving him just what he wanted to hear, giving him an actual interpretation, he wouldn't tell them what the dream was. They had to figure out what the dream was and interpret it without him. It made no sense. And so none of them could do it. It was impossible, except for Daniel. The Israelites that were gathered there, they prayed to God for understanding, and he was able to both give and interpret that dream. That now makes two miracles that were performed in front of this king, Nebuchadnezzar. And also gets us to the beginning of chapter 4, where we're starting today. So Nebuchadnezzar is once again asking for a dream to be interpreted. Now, knowing that Daniel is in fact a real interpreter, he tells him what the dream is this time. So there's this massive tree, a tree that can be seen from the corners of the earth. It gave food and shelter to all the wildlife. Birds found nesting in its branches. Deer and other animals found comfort in its shade, provided food to all the wildlife. It was magnificent. Then a messenger from heaven came down and commanded that the tree be chopped down, left with only a trunk, that the branches and leaves would all be shucked away, the animals scattered, so that only the trunk remained. Next, the messenger commanded that the tree should live with animals. It'd be given a mind of animal, eat like animals. All of this so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the earth. And so where I want to start reading is from Daniel's interpretation, starting at Daniel 4:19. This is written partially from the view of Nebuchadnezzar, so it sounds a little bit different. But hear the word of the Lord. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves, abundant fruit, providing food for all and giving shelter to the wild animals, having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has shone until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. So this king, this Nebuchadnezzar, after witnessing the various miracles we had mentioned, this man who's able to interpret a dream without knowing it, this survival of through a hidden figure, a light inside this furnace, still is not able to account his prosperity, his accomplishment, his power to anything other than himself. His success, his greatness, because of the work that he had done to achieve his accomplishments, because of the power that success had granted him. There was no real reason for him to seek anything higher. From his standpoint, there's no logic, no reason behind accepting another authority that's not his own. And it can be kind of difficult, I think, in some of these older stories to actually think about it as happening. And so what I want to do is take a quick second so we can truly experience this story, and we're going to activate our imaginations. This is where I think some of the kids should have stayed in. They would be great at this. But what we're going to do is we're going to put ourselves in a similar state of mind as Nebuchadnezzar. So I want you all, if you need to close your eyes and get into your imagination mode, call to mind your greatest aspirations you've ever had. The dream job that would have made everything perfect, that project of yours that would have truly made you fulfilled. All the trips that you ever wanted to take are at your fingertips. Everything you could ever dream of is at the palm of your hands. Every desire you have ever had is met with little to no struggle. Everything is perfect. You need nothing, you want nothing. All right, bring back with me. So one question, and I encourage you to be honest in your reflection to yourself, is God in this version of you? Is there a life with God in that? For me, I don't think so. I think if he is, he's blurry at best. Just thinking like, oh, my greatest aspirations for a while, I was going to go straight out of high school, D1 college basketball star, NBA in a couple years. And I think if all that happens, why would I need God? I have everything that I've done on my own working. If I could just up and, yeah, we're just going to sell a record, be a super awesome pop star. Like, why would we have any need for God? And I think that's where Nebuchadnezzar is as well, in that if everything in this world could be done on our own accord, we then become God. We are in control of our own success. We dictate everything around us. We become God. Let's continue this story at verse 31, or we'll start at verse 30 again. So this is, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, my mighty power, and for the glory of my majesty?" And even as those words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people, ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with dew from heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God for it. What's extra interesting about this passage is if you look back at Babylonian history, there actually is a period of time in which King Nebuchadnezzar kind of like wasn't really doing anything from a governing standpoint. His wife took over rule for a hot second there. And I think that's what's being described. A lot of people credit that to what's being described in Daniel 4. So again, with no other source to credit, Nebuchadnezzar credits his empire's greatness to his mighty power for the glory of his majesty. Yet we see this complete 180 by the end of it, where he is proclaiming that God's reign is just, endures for generations and generations. It was only after Nebuchadnezzar was outcast from society, sent into struggle and suffering at his low point, suffering and going absolutely out of his mind, that he was able to then recognize and praise God. And some of this can kind of seem like, oh, this is just a crazy Old Testament weird story. But also, we look in the New Testament, we find that Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When we are without weaknesses, when we are without struggle, there's no other option for us to become than conceited, narcissistic, to believe that we do control so much of what happens in our lives. We have no need for God. You see, Jesus said that he had not come for the righteous. He had not come for the healthy, for the healthy don't need a doctor. They don't need his healing. But he had come to the sinners who needed forgiveness, who needed repentance, reconciliation. So then in our weaknesses, in our trials, in our sufferings, we remember that Christ came indeed for us. We acknowledge our need for Christ. In the appreciation of that gift, we experience the grace, peace, and love of our God. Those fruits of the Spirit truly reach their fulfillment. And so, as opposed to having secular and mortal minds and spirits that cause us to be downtrodden, to be consumed by every downfall that we experience, we can rejoice in the knowledge that Christ is ever more present with us in those times. As we fight off doubts, depression, anxiety, addictions, as we struggle against different idols that we build up for ourselves that drive us to hurt other than God, as we continue to make our way through trying aspects of everyday life, we can see that all of it is truly just calling us to God and reminding us of our need for God. In Ephesians 2, it says that by grace we are saved. Not on our own accord so that no one can boast. It's by grace, by God's grace for us that we are saved. And if that's it's grace by faith. That's the extra step. So by grace through faith we are saved. But to gain that faith, we first need to have a desire for it, I think. So then one could say that it's by grace that we suffer so that we then could have faith, that we could then seek to have faith in God. And it's a difficult concept to grasp. By grace, God lets us suffer. God needs us to suffer. It's hard to grasp because I think some of the clicheness of, oh, trust God in the struggle, is kind of muddied down and overused, and it can really just leave you feeling empty still. It's like, yeah, I know he's there, but I'm still hurting. It's hard to grasp because a God who allows us to suffer, needs us to suffer to know him, is not one that we want to picture, one that we want to worship when we gather here. But for a moment, let's sit in that little feeling, and that a God needs us to suffer. But I want to ask this question: how is it that God came to know us? Like, yes, God created us, and in that there is a certain knowing of us. But then he left. After we mess up, God leaves, and so now we're in this broken world. How does God know? Well, we just celebrated this season where we got to lay witness to a lot of the scripture describing this incarnation, this way in which the Holy Spirit, that the Word of God, became flesh. Our God came down from his throne where he truly could have just stayed there happy and away from all of our problems. His throne where, like, as a human race, like, we are continuing, like, one of the things we've done really well over time is continue to mess up, hurt each other, and just cause harm. God was not a part of that. He didn't need to, like, put his stakes into our midst so that he could what? Just know us. There was no need for it. He actually could have a rule like Nebuchadnezzar wanted, where his dominion was fine, he's up in heaven, nothing is wrong. Yet, he came to this very planet. He walked on the same ground and breathed the same air as you and I, as fully God, fully human, this Jesus. Now, with his fully God status, he could have, again, achieved this great authority. He could have truly ruled an empire greater than Babylon, greater than the Romans. Yet he chose to humble himself. He was a carpenter. He taught with truth and wisdom. He taught us how to truly love one another and how we can come to greater know and love God. And even though that was what he did, his people did not accept him. He was whipped. He was condemned. He was mocked as he carried his own death instrument up a mountain. He died with nothing but a crown of thorns. After all this, he rose, and our salvation was accomplished. By God's own hand, by God's own decision, all of this came into being. This is what our God did. And by this, by Jesus' existence on earth, we can know that he understands what it is to be in a broken world. By this, our God has come to know us. So as much as we, like Paul, want to beg and plead for all of the thorns to be removed, all of our struggles, our strifes, and everything else that we work through in this world, we want them all to be placed furthest away from us. That's what our God would want, right? But what actually is happening is that we are getting called to God. Because we see that God went through all of these various struggles, this suffering, this great deal of suffering to know us. So then, is it truly bad that us not being in control is what allows us to know God? As we realize that some of our aspirations fall short, we can hear these words from God in Corinthians: "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." For friends, as much as we have the privilege to live into the sufferings of Christ, doors are being opened that lead to God. To God's grace that is truly sufficient for each and every one of us. So I would invite you guys to please pray with me. God of grace, our suffering Savior Christ, Holy Spirit, our friend, you're a God of hope. Yet this world we are in can be such a burden. Seemingly every day brings on new reasons to groan and lose that very hope. But help us just trust in your promises. Give us faith. Help us to see our brokenness for the blessing that it is. In every struggle, let us see a path to you. Give us eyes to see ways in which we can be those paths for our brothers and sisters, and even to those who hurt us. Guide us by your Spirit to be your hands and feet in this world, loving and forgiving those you put in our lives, sharing the gift that you freely gave us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.